As we pick up our story in Genesis this morning, Jacob has come out of hiding, sent messengers and gifts to his brother Esau. And when Jacob heard the report that Esau, whom he had deceived, was coming to meet him along with 400 men, Jacob is understandably distressed and knew that this was an ominous and could be disastrous meeting. So using his gift of shrewdness and still trying to manipulate the affairs of his life, but at the same time feeling vulnerable, he prays one of these things that, you know, we call emergency prayers, like when you've done all you can and it's not working out, you know, then you offer an emergency prayer. Sometimes I even pull out the bishop card. I'll say, God, this is your bishop. Right? And like if it's a really tough thing, you know, then I even pull out the bishop card in an emergency, you know, thinking that maybe somehow that'll help. And so Jacob prays one of those prayers, only to find God then picking a fight with him in the middle of the night. This is probably the most commentated story of all the patriarchs. There's been more ink probably written on this story than anything about anything else about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And a core part of the rabbinic or Jewish tradition, as they comment on this, goes something like this: that Israel, the people of God, not the modern nation state, but Israel, the people of God, was formed by not shrewd success or in conquering land. And in fact, Jacob isn't even consulted about it. That's worth pondering. Jacob's not even actually consulted about it. He's elected by this surprise attack in the middle of the night. And so Jacob is not wrestling with God the way we might wrestle with a hard saying of Jesus in the Gospels or a tough Pauline text in one of his letters. That's not what's happening here. It's really important to note, we miss the whole point of the story, I think, if we don't realize that it's God who picked a fight with Jacob, and that what he's trying to do in this sort of last, sort of like fulcrum part of Jacob's story is he's trying to turn him into the man who can fulfill his calling. So the name Israel is compound. It's Israel. The subject of this word is not Jacob. The subject of this word is El. It's the word for God. Israel, the God who strives or fights or exerts himself or persists. Perhaps the Hebrew word best means the God who struggles or rules. But the tension here in the passage is that on the other hand, Jacob is fighting to stay the man that he is, to do life in the way he knows to do it. And this, by the way, is at the heart of Christian spiritual formation into Christ-likeness. We all have within us habits of thinking, bodily ways of being, verbal habits, patterns of thinking, and these are very familiar to us, and to one way or the other, most of us have been able to navigate life doing that, perhaps not perfectly. You know, maybe you're the kind of person who routinely hurts people's feelings, or maybe you're the opposite. You're the kind of person who routinely can't even really differentiate yourself. So whatever, I mean, we all have our issues concerning this, but we all also have patterns of life that are really hard to get rid of. One old scholar, you wouldn't know him, put it this way, that Jacob wrestled with a lifetime in one night. That in this encounter, Jacob is wrestling his brother, he's wrestling himself, and he's wrestling with God. And I think what this text is inviting us to do is ask a question something like this: well, what's the meaning of this lifelong wrestling? And I think the first thing it suggests to us is that wrestling, kind of by definition, simultaneously describes something that is both intimate and a struggle. Oh, that picture's not still up there. But if you can remember the upper right-hand corner of that picture, these two are engaged in like close-knit combat. Like, you know, if you think of the wrestling we see on TV, you know, they're like sharing sweat, right? And so it suggests something that is both intimate and a struggle. And what I think the story wants us to see is that this is the merciful striving of God, the ruling of God, trying to bring into some sort of coherence the whole course of Jacob's life. The disappointments, the successes, the rapid and unforeseen changes in his life, these were all attempts to lead him to yield himself to God and to, in a sense, bow his will. But even in this passage, even in the anxieties that gnawed at his heart over meeting Esau in the morning, God is still striving with him. And so this weird duel that happens was a disclosure that God was going to more and more possess his soul as the night passed on. And as God silently strove with him, he desired to overcome him that he might bless him. I think Henry Nouwen gets this just right. I think this is in his book, The Wounded Healer, but I can't remember for sure. He gets it this way. The hope was that Jacob, having wrestled with God, would leave the scene not as a wounded wounder, but a wounded healer. What Nouwen knows is that we carry our wounds into our work relationships, into our marriages, into our friendships, into our ability to love our neighbor or not, certainly into our ability to love an enemy or not, and that as we transverse our lives in that way, we are either wounded wounders who react out of our wounds, or we become wounded healers. And so God knows that as long as the deep temperamental and spiritual wound was inside of Jacob and unnamed, that Jacob would just continue to live into it. He would continue to live into, you know, the striver, the heel catcher, the supplanter, you know, the one who deceives to sort of, he, you know, who gets through his life by twisting things to make sure it works out for him the way he wants it to work out, essentially. And that would continue to play out both in him and on those around him as long as he was a wounded wounder. And as Beth said when we read it from the Gospels, I mean, when we come to Nicodemus in his struggle with Jesus at night, it's not the exact same kind of thing, but not far. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in his day? I mean, paraphrasing, he said something like this: in the pursuit of religion, you've actually become a worse sort of human being. You've taken religion and twisted it such that you lay these heavy burdens on people's shoulders and you don't lift a finger to help them, and you yourself do not really obey the law that you commend. And so Nicodemus has his own sort of woundedness or twistedness. It's not the same as Jacob's, I admit. But what the passage tells us is that if you want to see the rule of God, Israel, if you want to see this God contending for his will, his plan, his story, his agenda, if you want to interact with this God who rules, if you want to see that kingdom, if you want to enter it, then you must be born again. Because that which is flesh, and remember, in the New Testament, flesh almost never means this. Sarke does not mean this. I mean, easily put, it means something like this: the disposition of human beings at opposition with God. That's what Paul means by flesh. It's that inner dimension of us in our desires, our will, our thinking, whatever, that is in opposition with God, like actual opposition. And Jesus is saying that which is born of the flesh can only merely be flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit, that which has an additional birth from above, well, then that then is a really different kind of life. And what Jesus, of course, is saying to Nicodemus, in the same way, you know, God in whatever way through a man or an angel or whatever wrestling with Jacob, the idea here is if you're going to follow God as a wounded healer, this requires a radical new commitment. It requires an utter Gwyneth Paltrow-styled conscious uncoupling of prior commitments. She's a great theologian, didn't you know? That is a very handy phrase. A conscious uncoupling from prior commitments is what's called for. The commitment that says, when I'm angry, I get my way. And getting my way is really important. So I think I'll hang on to that anger. What are you going to do to uncouple yourself from those previously embodied commitments? These worldviews, these ways of life that we've taken on. And so I love the way the message gets this final part of our gospel reading, that unless a person submits to this original creation, the wind hovering over the water creation, the invisible moving the visible, a baptism into a new life, it's not possible to enter the kingdom of God. We actually have to submit ourselves to something that's unseen, unpracticed, something we don't have any knowledge of, and trust ourselves to go to a place to learn what would it be like to be human and to make my life work without anger or manipulation or hatred or bitterness or covetousness or whatever our thing is. And I think what these stories alert us to this morning is a kind of dangerous mystery there is in God. You know, Jesus who said, come to me, you know, just feel the tenderness of this. You know, we all feel the tenderness of this. Known it for years, most of us. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Well, this is the same Jesus who also said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. And then he turned and he said to his followers, can you drink this cup? Can you take on this baptism? Can you bear this cross? Well, for most of us, the answer is not the way I'm presently positioned in my deepest inner woman or my deepest inner man. No, I actually can't drink that cup given my present inner state with reference to God and what he's striving in me to do. And so it requires then this kind of wrestling with God in which we are simultaneously wounded and blessed. I think, you know, maybe more than Nicodemus, if we were reading an epistle reading this morning too, perhaps we could have chosen this one from Paul, who to the Corinthians said, look, it's important that you know that we have this treasure in jars of clay. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's God who sort of conquered us, you can maybe hear him saying. It's God who's ruling over and in us. It's not us, this power you see. From our point of view, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in us this woundedness, and we carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Now just picture Jacob walking away from that scene and carrying around in him this woundedness that the life of God could be manifest in him. So it's, there's so much going on in this passage that, you know, is really to do with Israel and the people of God and, you know, what's going on there, and that could be a whole sermon series. But if we were to just look at this morning in closing, just pastorally, we might say something like this, that like Jacob, our internal struggles are real. Guilt, maybe shame, maybe addictions. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you don't feel loved. Maybe you carry around in you never feeling good enough or wanting more or wanting less. Maybe it's difficult for you to accept your limits. Maybe others of you have a hard time recognizing your strength or to find your passion or to follow your passion or to want a relationship or to live in a relationship or to be a parent or to set boundaries or keep boundaries or whatever. So like Jacob, then, our struggles with God are real, and we struggle to feel and know God's presence, to trust his promises, to believe that God loves us just as we are, and to feel his blessing upon us. So as I've thought about this week, both for myself and wondering, you know, Lord, what's your message to us in this passage that can go a number of ways? I thought about this as a thought to leave you with. I wonder if the broken bits of you, the broken bits of me, can get included in what's blessed. Or are we going to carry around in us a kind of neurotic spiritual perfectionism that says I can be not broken and therefore blessed, or I can be broken and therefore icky to God, like, you know, we have cooties to God, and therefore we're not blessed? Or is there a way to include in God's blessing of us the parts that are broken, especially those that are broken by God? Because here's what I know. We spend most of our lives trying to hide and disguise our limps, our brokenness. But walking with a limp shows that we've lived authentically, that we've struggled with God and with ourselves. And our limp is our reminder that just as we are, we're seen by God, known by God, and blessed by God, just as we are. So what if just before we have our moment of quiet, you were to take a fearless look at your present life with all of its actual messiness and ask yourself, can you bless it? Can you actually take your life as it is and bless the struggle? Can you bless the woundedness? Can you see that the limp we walk with is actually a part of the blessing? Amen.